Thanks for coming to the first, at least in my memory, Eden Grad Day. I'm really pleased you could come. My name's Fran. I'm one of the people who's helped to organise the event. I come to Eden Baptist Church, and I'm currently there, hopefully not for not much longer, to be a PhD student in the chemistry department in Cambridge University. Just a few things. So housekeeping, if you've not been here before, if you need to go to the toilet, it's just down this corridor on the right-hand side. Lunch will be served in the back hall, which is also down that corridor on the left. Coffee breaks will be served in the concourse, which is the room behind. And in the afternoon, we have to come out of this room, so for the final session, we'll also be in the place we had lunch, but there'll be directions throughout the day. So let's first turn to the Word of God. So I think that should be projected on the screen. So I'll read some verses from the beginning of the book, which is a letter written to the Hebrews. It reads, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So we're here presumably today because we want to know how we can give glory to God in our academic research. That's why we called the day Academic Research to the Glory of God. So maybe there in your lab a really tough situation and you want to know how you should act as a Christian in that. Or maybe you're considering whether academia is really what God is calling you to do. And the point I really want to make before we start is that before we get into the specifics of what that's going to look like, we've got to realize that whatever your job you do, whether it's academia or working in the home or working in business, the fundamental thing that will give glory to God is acknowledging him for who he is, believing his word and living in the light of that. So just like Abraham in Romans 4 says of Abraham that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So we want to start off with the response of faith, of trust in God. And we read some things in this verse, these verses in Hebrews that God wants us to believe and wants us to live in the light of. The first is that God has a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, that we read in verse 2. Second is that this Son is a very special Son because he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of God's being, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We read here that this Son is our Creator. He made the universe, everything from vast galaxies to tiny subatomic particles, made by him. And that basically means that we owe absolutely everything to him. There's nothing that we can say is ours. Everything we've had has been made by God. And I suppose one frustration of many PhD students is that their supervisor is not involved enough in their research and doesn't really seem to care. But not so for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. So he's intimately involved, and every molecule that moves, moves at his good pleasure and will. So he's the creator and the sustainer, but he's also the savior. And there we read there in verse 3 that it says that after he had provided purification for sins. So he is the only one who can do this. He's the only one whose work on the cross can provide purification for our sins. And so if you're coming here today wanting to glorify God in research, the fundamental thing that you first need to do to glorify God is to acknowledge that this is true and to come to him as a sinner who needs mercy and asking the Lord Jesus to purify you from your sins. And the final thing we read here is that it says that Jesus reigns. So it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's a wonderful picture of someone whose work is done and just sits down, takes up his position of rule next to the Father. And I think that's basically one of the truths that we really need to take to heart in all academic work, because it isn't easy. And there are times of frustration, there's times when we got pressures from the outside, times from pressures from the inside, uncertainty, disappointment, colleagues that don't understand, supervisors putting pressure on, whatever. The truth that we need to take to heart is that Jesus is reigning, he is sat on the throne of his Father's right hand, and all your studies are under his lordship. whatever they are. Jesus is Lord. There's no need for us to fear. And the fitting response to all this that the Bible tells us is to praise God. And one way which we do that is in song. So we're going to sing a song now, which takes up some of these themes of Christ the Creator and the Sustainer, but also the Saviour. So let's stand and sing together. Thank you, Elster. down. So just before I hand over to Ard Louis, who's going to be our speaker for the first two sessions, I'd like to commit the day to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for you are utterly worthy, and we praise the Lamb who is slain for he has become worthy of all honour and praise and glory because of his death. And we thank you so much that we can come to you because of him. We thank you that you are a good God who is ready to give and wants to give good gifts to his children. We really pray that overall that we would see the glory of Jesus on this day, and that would give us a wonderful vision to sustain us and to prosper us through all our academic work, that we would know that he is on the throne reigning and that he is able to deal with all our problems and able to give us the places that we need to go and the results that we need, and all that we need can be provided by him, and we thank you for that. We really pray for those who are struggling and ask that they would be strengthened in their inner being by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are proud to be humbled from that pride, and we pray that you would use us, although we're weak people, for your glory in academic study in Cambridge and to the ends of the earth. And we really pray for our brother Ard now. We thank you for his visit from Oxford, and we pray that as he speaks, that it may be as though speaking the very words of God. We pray for clarity, we pray for faithfulness to you, and we pray for real boldness to challenge us on issues where we're not going to particularly like to be challenged, and we pray that he wouldn't shrink back from that. And we pray that you would make us good listeners, that we might receive what you've spoken to us and put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Ard Louis, please. Ard is a professor of physics in Oxford University, and in his spare time he helped to run the Christian Mind course at Oxford, so he's very heavily involved in postgraduate ministry there. And he also likes molecular gastronomy, so I found from his website. So that basically means he's a bit of a Heston Blumenthal too. And so if you're interested in what that's all about, please ask him why caviar and white chocolate go together, as shown in that top picture. And we're going to have lunch a bit later, and we hope that'll be to his liking, but it is cooked at atmospheric pressure, unlike that chicken breast. So without further embarrassment, I'll hand you over to Ard.
Thank you very much, friend. So it's a great pleasure for me to be here. I am from Oxford, but I used to be in Cambridge for quite a few years, and I did a lot of postgrad work here in Cambridge, so it's a great pleasure to be back. And in case you're worrying that you're speaking to somebody from a slightly dodgy place, I do have some redeeming features of my history. What I'm going to tell you about today in the two sessions is really some questions about the calling of Christian postgraduate students in academics. But I'll start by telling you a little bit about my own work. And the reason I'm doing that is because I want to give some feeling for the kinds of things that I do and why I think that they're great fun. This is a bacteria. And one of the things, this is actually something in 2006, I moved from Cambridge, where I was in theoretical chemistry, to Oxford, where I'm now in theoretical physics. And around that time, I saw this little video. And this is a video from Keiji Namba's group in Osaka, and it's an animation of how a bacterial flagellar motor works. So this little tiny motor is inside the bacteria. It twirls a little tail on the back, the flagellum with which it swims. And this little motor can spin at 100,000 RPM. It can stop in a quarter of a turn. It's an absolutely amazing little piece of nanomachinery, if you think about it. It's absolutely spectacular. And this is an animation of how we think this thing self-assembles. So why is this interesting to me as a physics, chemistry kind of theorist? Well, I looked at this and I thought, well, how on earth does this work? Because if I found a motor like this at a macroscopic scale out here on the street, I'd assume it was made in a factory somewhere. Some big, complicated machine put that together and brought all those things together. But these things make themselves. The proteins just float around, and they somehow know exactly where to slot in. It's absolutely spectacular. And what you may not realize is your body is full of things of this nature. Your body is full of things that self-assemble. There are not. Once you're been made, there's no more factory that makes you, but you're continually renewing your body, and these things are self-assembling, and your cells are full of these incredible little nanomachines. So a lot of my research these days is trying to understand how this works. Like, how on earth do those proteins know where to go, and why do they go there and not in the wrong place? Right? It's absolutely spectacular. And just as an aside, you may not realize this, but you have 10 times as many bacteria in your body as you have cells in your body. Okay? Before you all run off to the hospital, that's normal bacteria, but smaller than most of your cells. A lot of them live in your gut. They do good things. So you as a human are partially bacteria. In fact, we now speak about not just the human genome, but the human microbiome. So if I were to sequence you, I need to sequence not only your own genes, but also the genes of all the billions of bacteria that live in your body, because that's part of who you are. So we are partly bacterium. And so the great thing about this is that what I'm studying is this process, how this works. And of course, I'm doing it in a slightly more abstract way. And it's a bit like taking Lego blocks. Here you see these Lego blocks. This is what life is doing all the time. Taking Lego blocks, you put them in a little box, you shake the box, and out comes a fully formed train. That's essentially what I'm trying to figure out, is how can I do that? And so I tell my lords and masters, who always want to know how I'm spending their money, that one day, you know, I'll have a spin-out company and I'll make toys for children. But of course, the real interest is a fundamental interest. How on earth does that work? And this is one of the amazing things about science, is that, you know, science is pretty fun. In the academic world, we're deeply privileged. So I'm essentially paid money to think about what I think is interesting. And a few years ago, I saw this video, and I thought, that's interesting. And so I was able to spend time thinking about it. Now, it won't matter for most of you, but for a lot of people in the public, it's your tax money that's paying for this, which I thank you very much. And the question is, you know, a few generations ago, certainly my grandfather's generation in Holland, it wouldn't have been possible for me to be an academic of this type. I would have had to be independently wealthy. But nowadays, we have a whole guild of people who get paid to think about these things. And for those of you that are postgraduate students or faculty members, essentially that's what's happening. It's you're tremendously privileged. You're being paid to think about what fundamentally you think is interesting. I realize I have to qualify this as partially what your supervisor thinks is interesting or what you think your funding agency is thinking, but fundamentally this is a tremendous privilege. So you're under tremendous privilege. The other kind of thing I'm really interested in as a theoretical physicist is this question. So we share 15% of our genes with E. coli, we share 25% of our genes with yeasts, 50% with flies, 70% with frogs, 98% with chimpanzees, which is really quite striking. And so the question is, why are we different? And that has a personal interest to me. So I grew up in Gabon in Central Africa, and we had a pet chimpanzee called Bertje. And here, just to show, this is the chimpanzee, and that's me, just in case you don't see the difference. You can see, right? Thank you. So if you are looking a little bit dubious, but this is indeed the chimpanzee, and that's me. My mother says, although we looked differently, we behaved remarkably similarly. So I've been interested. So given that we share so many genes with the chimpanzees, what makes us different? Well, part of what makes us different is the fact that the idea of genes as blueprints, genes as a kind of a drawing from which everything follows, is way too simple for what really happens in biology. Instead, genes talk to each other. So some genes are switches. They can switch each other on and off. And just like you may know in electronics, a transistor is made of a bunch of switches. And this is where it does all this complex behavior, like in your computer, for example, a computer chip. It has to do with how you link these things up. In the same way, what makes us complex, we think, has to do with how these genes talk to each other. So it has to do not just with the genes, which are the dots in this picture, but the lines between them, the who talks to whom. And that's wonderful for a physicist, because you can treat these with differential equations, and you have many interacting components, and you can ask yourself, is there some kind of emergent properties that come out of this? And these are all the kind of fun things that we can think about. And again, I'm amazed that I'm paid to do this. Another thing I want to just say at the beginning, and this is important for the academic enterprise, is that the academic enterprise doesn't, very rarely occurs in isolation. And this is my research group, actually, at my collective astronomy dinner at my home. And this is my group, and I work a lot with a colleague, Jonathan Doy, and these are my students. And so we work on these things collectively. It's a collective group. And in fact, we're part of a bigger collection of people, which is the academics in my field, a much broader set of people that are all over the world and that we talk to and engage with. And I realize for those of you in the humanities, you're rather than working in a big group like this, you sit by yourself in a little dusty corner of the library. But you're still engaging with scholars around the world. They're the ones that are going to read your work and you're engaged with. And they may, for all you know, they may be based in Australia or the U.S. or France or somewhere far away. But we are part of a community. So what I want to talk about today is really three things. And I'm going to cover the first two in the first... I'll see how far I get. But we have two sessions and I'm going to cover three topics. And the first one is really a very generic question. Academic pursuits is a godly vocation. I realize that particularly in a church like Eden is probably the church where you need this the least, given that Julian Hardiman preaches a lot on the importance of Christian calling to all of life. But I'm going to put this in anyway because I think it's often something that people misunderstand. Then I have a section called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, which is really looking at ways in which Christians more generally, and actually the general public, has difficulty engaging with Christian with the life of the mind. And then I have a section called Odium Theologicum, which comes from a famous theologian, Helmut Thielicke, and it's one of the many pitfalls that young scholars fall into. And we'll talk about those. And interrupt me at any time. We have time for questions and discussion, cries of heresy, good examples that you have. The verse, the passage I really want to focus on, which gives a kind of overview for my talk, is this passage from Colossians 1. We just read this great Christological passage from Hebrews 1, and this is a kind of a parallel passage in Colossians. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So we see in this fantastic poetic passage a wide range of very important themes. We see that everything was created by God. And that's incredibly important, that things were created by him. That everything holds together in him. Everything, it holds together in him. It also, for example, this means, we see on the Hebrews passage that Christ sustains the world. What that means, for example, if you're thinking about science, it's not like if God were to withdraw from the world would slowly grind to a halt. If God were to withdraw his sustaining of the world would no longer exist. Right? It would no longer be. And that's an important thing to keep in the back of your mind. So if Christ created all things, if he's before all things, if all things hold together, then it's then these things are important because they were created by God. And there's also an eschatological thing here that one day he will reconcile all things to himself, things on earth and in heaven, spiritual things and physical things. And one of my countrymen, a very famous theologian, philosopher, and politician, Abraham Kuyper, wrote, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And I realize that it should be highly non-controversial to say this to Christians, but it's important for us to remind ourselves that every aspect of our lives, every single aspect of our lives, from eating to our relationships to our work to our academic pursuits, Christ is sovereign over all, and over all he cries, mine. And that's an important basic principle you want to keep in mind. And then the question is, if that's true, how does that work out in one very specific aspect of our lives, which is the academic pursuits? And that's the thing we're going to talk about and try to explore a little bit today together. I have another little passage I took from a university in the U.S. called Calvin College that I liked, where they talked about the idea of a Christian vocation. Lead a life, this is on lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is Ephesians chapter 4. The entire life of the Christian, not just on Sunday, not just church life, is a divine vocation, a response to God's call to follow Jesus Christ. In a world where all things hold together in Christ, Christians offer every part of their lives, their time, their work, their giftedness, their creativity, their wealth, their recreation, to God as an offering of thanksgiving and obedience. So the question for us today is, how do we do our academic pursuits, which maybe as a student, maybe as an academic, maybe as a researcher, maybe as a kind of a floater around this world, how do we offer these things to God as an offering of thanksgiving and obedience? What does this mean? And related to this is this question of vocation, this idea that we're called to this world, we have responsibilities in this world, we have something like a vocation, something that we're called to do. And I want to be careful and not say this idea of a Christian vocation is a little bit like there is this one vocation out there and you've got to find it. Until you find it, you know, things are not going, and you find the right vocation, things aren't going to be right for you. That's a kind of a Christian version of the, a version of another kind of error that Christians make. Like there's one partner out there, the right person for you, and you've got to find that person. Until you do, and so all of finding a spouse is about finding that one person, and everything else, no one else can be the right one. It's a similar kind of an area I don't want you to fall into. There's a more general call, is that we're actually called to, the idea of a Christian vocation is that we are called to having every single aspect of our lives be under the lordship of Christ, to be a sacrifice to Christ. And it also means, it may mean, for example, and we'll talk about that in more detail, that you could be called to a life of academic pursuits. And at this very moment, because you are here in the university, you are called to academic pursuits. This is your vocation at the time. Doesn't mean it's your lifetime vocation, and we'll talk about whether that is, how we might think about whether that could be your lifetime vocation. But at this moment in time, that is what your calling is. And so that's something we'll talk about in a bit more detail later. And given that that is your vocation, or part of your vocation at the moment, you're a student or an academic at this time, the question is, what does this mean for our lives? Well, there's a very famous passage in the Synoptic Gospels, and where Jesus was asked by one of the teachers from the temple, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds with this, which you recognize. It's the great Shema Yisrael, the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that a Jew was meant to say every morning and every night, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, what's fascinating about this is that the "and with all your mind" is an innovation that Jesus added to this great passage. Because in the Deuteronomy passage, it says, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and with all your strength." And so clearly, Christ is making an emphasis. He's in the way he always does, he takes something and twists it in an incredibly important way to show what it really means. And he adds this thing about loving the Lord your God with all your mind. And we see there's a number of passages of this nature in Scripture. Another really important one, of course, you'll know, is Romans chapter 12. So Paul has just gone through a really important set of doctrines. And then he points out, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So your mind really matters to God. These are things that are incredibly important to God. And one of the ways that we renew our lives is by renewing our minds. And part of what it means to think about being a Christian academic is to think about how are we not conformed to the patterns of this academic world, but how are we transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's not something where we withdraw ourselves from the academic world, but we have to engage with it in one way or the other. And I have a Donald Hay, who is an economist in Oxford, and helped founded the Christian Mind course that I put up here. Has a very nice little exposition on these passages called "On Being a Christian Academic" that I highly recommend. So the point for you at the moment, being in the academic world, is to praise God with your mind. And here's a famous book by Mark Knoll called "The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind," where he works this out in more detail. He says, "The point of Christian scholarship is not recognition by standards established in the wider culture. The point is to praise God with the mind. Such efforts will lead to a kind of intellectual integrity that sometimes receives recognition. But for the Christian, that recognition is only a fairly inconsequential byproduct. The real point is valuing what God has made, believing that creation is as good as he said it was, exploring the fullest dimensions of what it meant for the Son of God to become flesh and dwell among us. Ultimately, intellectual work of this sort is its own reward, because it is focused on the only one whose recognition is important, the one before whom all hearts are open. And I'll give you, I'm going to send my slides to Fran. I'll have them on a stick so that you can get these quotes later and don't have to really quickly write them down if you want them. This is a really important. So part of the point of our academic pursuits is to pursue, to praise God with the mind. And one of the questions is, how does this play out? So let me give you a practical example from my own life. Around the time, I came to Cambridge as a postdoc. And for those of you that don't know how the sciences work, basically you do your PhD, then you do a few postdocs, a few years of postdoc, and then you have that really difficult jump from a postdoc to a permanent position. And what you realize around this time is that that's a very difficult jump. It's very competitive. So the vast majority of people that get PhDs will not themselves get academic posts. And there's a simple sum rule that explains that to you, which is as follows. So let's say that I'm a physicist, then the number of physics academics in this country is more or less fixed. It's not something that's growing by any significant amount, which means that on average, only one of a supervisor's PhD students will be able to replace them. Yeah, that's on average, that's going to be the case. So that tells you that that statistically, your chance of yourself becoming a PhD supervisor is one over the number of PhD students that a supervisor has in their lifetime. So I'll probably have 30, 40, 50 PhD students in my lifetime, and the statistical probability of any of them going on to themselves have PhD students is 1 over 50. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that, in fact, if you're at a place like Cambridge, that probability goes up exponentially fast. But it's still the case that you may be a really, really good PhD student. You may be an incredibly good undergraduate. You may be on top of your university. You come and you may be a really good PhD student, and you still may not be good enough to get that academic post. So that's something you kind of realize by the time you start a postdoc, and fear sets in. And so at the time I was working on a set of things, and they were going pretty well, and I was kind of churning ahead. And at some point I thought, well, why am I working on this subset of problems? This is because these problems are the hot, cool problems that everyone's doing, that everyone says these are the ones that get published in the right journals, etc. Or are these the ones that are really important? And so I took a step back, and I said, well, let me, as a Christian, I thought, well, one day I'm going to stand before God, and I'll have to give account of my time and how I spent my time. And if I said, well, I worked on these problems that were what people thought were the hot, cool problems, because I thought I was more likely to get a job by working on the ones that everyone recognizes to be the hot, cool ones. But I thought, you know, that doesn't sound very good. Or suddenly, in my heart, I realized that that wasn't the right way of using my talents. The way I needed to use my talents is to think about what, given my where I am, given my background and my particular set of abilities, what would be the things I would do that would best further the knowledge in the field that I was working in. And so I switched from some of my topics to work on some what ended up being were some perhaps slightly high risk but more important topics, I thought, that weren't that cool at the time. And that's the kind of, now it's interesting that that's the kind of decision that I have non-Christian colleagues who make those kind, who are very brave and make those kind of decisions all the time. But me, I don't think I would have been able to do that on my own. I needed the strength from God to make those decisions. And I needed to be able to think about what I was doing and think about what is truly important as opposed to what is in vogue or is the flavor of the month. So that's one of the ways in which when you're praising God with your mind, it affects how you choose the things that you work on. You have to be, so it doesn't mean that you're going to work on the big problems that you think are the most important. They may be unsolvable, right? So you have to pick those problems that are, but you can think, very often you probably recognize in your fields there are people who sometimes have a herd mentality and run after something that may not actually be that important in the longer term. Another kind of way of thinking about this that I found very helpful myself had to do with a film that's partially based here in Cambridge, Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? Okay, lots of you have, I think. Do we still show it for the International Student Welcome? We don't. We stopped doing it. So in my day, when we did the International Student Welcome, we showed them the Chariots of Fire and watched then they could all see them running around the fake court of Trinity College. I think it was actually done at Eton, but that's the and one of the scenes in this film is Eric Little is talking to his sister Jenny, and so Little wanted to be a missionary in China, and his sister berates him for putting so much emphasis and energy into his running. And you remember Little famously won the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics for the 400 meters, and also because of his faith refused to run on Sundays. But one of the interesting points is he said at that point, his sister says this to him, and in the film he says, I believe God made me for a purpose, which is China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure in me. And that made me think, you know, those of you that are here, God made you for many purposes, but he may have also made you good at linguistics or at chemistry or at international relations. And when you do that well, God that gives God pleasure. So there may be one reason why you do your field is just simply because it gives God pleasure for you to exercise a special gift that he's given to you to the very best of your ability. In the same way that it gave God pleasure, Little felt, to watch him run. And so I think that's an important thing. It's important that remember that you're being created by God and given gifts, and it gives God pleasure for you to exercise those gifts to the best of your ability. So this brings me to this question, could you be called to the life of the mind? Well, I've already told you that right now you are called to the life of the mind by the simple fact that you're here in the university. The question could be then, could you be called to that in a longer term? So right around the time when I did my PhD in the U.S., and I was an international student there and did a lot of work with international student ministry, and for various reasons that really took off. And so right when I came back here, I was called by a large Christian organization in the U.S. that worked with international students, and they said, would I consider to become their director, so their national director. And that would sound incredibly exciting. It would have been, I was a bit surprised, given my junior nature, but I thought, wow, I'll be the head of this big organization with 100 staff. I'll be able to shape the way international student ministry works in a big country. It'll be fantastic and amazing. And it was very attractive. And sometimes, as Christians, we think that this is a more Christian calling than our academic calling. Since I was a postdoc here, you know, with all the insecurities that brings, no idea about whether I would or wouldn't get an academic job. A lot of my friends who'd done PhDs with me had left science because they thought, well, the chances are too small to go on academia. And so I spent time praying about it and thinking about it, and I really felt, and asking friends for counsel, and I felt very strongly that God had called me to stay on in academia, and that was at least at that time where he wanted me to be. But it was a difficult decision because I felt somehow that in my heart that running this Christian ministry was a more Christian thing to do. Now it turns out that I wasn't the only person they asked to be the director, and the person they actually eventually hired was, I think, considerably more skilled and better placed than I would have been. I felt quite happy about that they talked to the person they did, which I thought that person's definitely better than me. But it did force me to think this through. And so I think those are the kinds of considerations that you may have at various times. And sometimes precisely the kind of gifts that make you good at an academic career will also make you good at other careers. And so there may be multiple things that are pulling at you. But I think God can call you to a life of the mind. And I believe God has called me to work on the things I do. So I showed you at the beginning this question about self-assembly. Those are interesting questions. But I believe that God has called me to think about those things. I don't believe that those are things that I do on the side. Those are things that God called me to. And when we think about vocation, I like to give the accountant example. So I have a friend who works with Christians in their disciplines. And she says that once she was talking to a number of accountants, and she asked them, so why do you think, how do you work out your Christian calling as an accountant? And the first one said, well, you know, as an accountant on the weekends, I help my church with their books and I do it really well. And this is how I'm a Christian accountant. The other one said, you know, I have a Bible study at work, right, where we pray with other Christian accountants, and that's what I do. Another one says, well, I volunteer some of my time with a charity and I help them with thinking through their financial strategies. But what's interesting about that is that most of those accountants spent 40, probably 60 hours a week balancing books, working as accountants, working with clients. And there's something, all those things they were doing are very valuable and important things, but that's not what the Christian calling of an accountant is only. It's not that you do something on it in addition to your work. There has to be something deeply Christian about being an accountant. And I like to give that example because I can't think of anything that seems more dry to me than being an accountant. And surely the way you balance, there's obvious things like being honest, being an honest accountant, but lots of accountants are fundamentally very honest as part of their field. So in the end of the day, what is it about being an accountant that God has called them to? I think God has called these guys and these women to be accountants to the glory of God. And obviously, once you take that into account, then you can start asking yourself, well, what is it in my field of accounting how would I praise God with my accounting? What does it mean to be a Christian accountant? And I think it might actually be deeply subversive to the way the field works. There might be all kinds of ways that the accountants do things without them realizing it. There are all kinds of local local moralities. People sometimes talk about the morality of business that they might need to rethink. But fundamentally, there must be something Christian. There must be something about being a Christian accountant. So I just bring that up as an even more extreme example, perhaps in those of you academics, of where it must matter. It's sort of something for you to think about. What does it mean to be a Christian accountant? Another reason, so that's a question. So maybe something for you to think about right now and to ask yourselves, if you were given a choice between a job in Christian ministry and or an academic job, what would you do and why? If that was a choice that was given, was open to you. And I think that's a difficult question for which there is no single answer I can give. It may be a different answer at different stages of your life. But it's an important question that we should all be asking. In other words, I think that it isn't like there's a default that you do non-Christian ministry unless you're called into Christian ministry. No, you should be called into every single vocation that you do. And it doesn't mean that you get some kind of blinding light from the sky that tells you, thou shalt be a chemist. Right? But it does mean that you continue to put before God the things that are before you, and perhaps God can guide you in a number of different ways. But that it's important that everything that you do is to His praise and glory. Another step to think about, and I'll just sketch this very briefly, because I know that here in Eden, again, you've had some good teaching on this. So one of the problems that Christians sometimes have is that is an eschatological vision that somehow the world's all going to end in fire and that's going to be the end of it. And so it's all going down, it's going to hell in a handbasket. So why worry about what we're doing today? Because isn't it only eternal things that matter? And I think this is a book that I like that works this out in some detail by Tom Wright, Surprised by Hope, where he looks at Corinthians, for example, and he says, what you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll off the cliff. You are, strange as it may seem, accomplishing everything that will become in due course part of God's kingdom. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delights in the beauty of His creation, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. And you can see this throughout Scripture, that what you do in some mysterious ways, like looking through a veil, what we do today will matter in the kingdom to come. It's not like the whole thing is going to stop and then everything we did before is just going to be wiped away. Everything we do, including things you create, will somehow, it's something that God will redeem and will be something in the new kingdom. That's one aspect I want to think about. Another thought I want to throw into your mind is that the Christian academic is a dual missionary. So one thing that is unquestionably true is that the academic world desperately needs Christ. And what you'll see when you speak to academics is that they very rarely interact with people of faith of any kind. And so you may be the only person that's going to be able to interact with those people. And that's a really important part of your calling as well. It's not the sole reason why you are in academia, but it may be an important reason why you are an academic. And I know from my academic colleagues, you know, they're not going to listen to anybody who's not an academic because, you know, who are these people? Right? They don't even have a PhD. And as silly as that may be, as prideful as that may be, the fact is that you may be the only person that would be able to reach out to those people. So that's a really important, I think you are called as a missionary into those fields. And I think academic worlds, just like that might be in the business world or in a wide range of worlds, the academic world is a particularly difficult one because you're dealing with a world full of prideful people. We're all prideful people, but it's particularly pronounced in the academic worlds. But there's also, I think, Christian academic has a dual role as well, particularly for those of you that are working in the arts and the humanities. One of the things that you can do is help unmask idolatry in the church. So my wife works on the kind of business development interface, and so a lot of what she looks at are questions of how marketing works, how the market affects us, how consumption works, how we consume, how we use consumption to generate identity. And it's been very illuminating for me because as we're reading these scholars who work out how we use consumption, even how religious people use consumption to make points, you realize that there is no such thing. My wife always says, you know, there's no such thing as not being a consumer. You can't opt out of consumer culture because you are always a consumer. What you can then ask yourself is, how does that consumption affect you? And it affects us in all kinds of really deep ways, including the church gets affected by this. And so these are idolatries that the church suffers because it imbibes these things from the surrounding culture. Just like a fish doesn't really know what it means, what wetness means, we're so sometimes deeply engaged in the culture around us that we don't realize that we've picked up a whole series of ideas about consumption that may be deeply anti-Christian. And so precisely by studying consumer behavior and how consumption affects us, you can help the church recognize where idols that they don't know are there have been in place. So that's an incredibly important missionary role that you can play to the church. And we're Christian academics precisely by studying a wide range of fields can help the church think about ways that it may have got caught out in idolatries. It can be the same truth with political idolatries. Christians can easily get caught up in certain political movements, baptizing them without realizing that there are all kinds of questionable assumptions that are lying in there. And the third thought I wanted to give you, so I give you the eschatological vision, why what you're doing today matters forever. I've given you the idea of you could be a missionary, it's a picture of where you're called to witness to your colleagues, but also called to help the church. And there's another really important concept that I think is critical for those of us in the university. And there I want to play on this famous passage in Jeremiah. So here the people of Israel were in bondage to Babylon. You know, Babylon, everywhere else, is treated with pretty negatively in the Bible. But yet, when the prophet Jeremiah, when they came to Jeremiah and said, well, how long is this going to take? And he said, you know, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then he says, basically, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, etc. Also, seek the peace and prosperity, the shalom, the welfare of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And the American writer Tim Keller says, this is an admonition for the faithful to see themselves as a counterculture for the common good. So it's an exhortation, if you wish, to work for the collective benefit of the culture around you, even if society's norms and mores are as different from those of the faith community as they were for the Israelites living in Babylon. So one thing I think, one other way you can think about yourself in the academic world is as a servant. Academic life can be a servant life. You're serving the university. University is an important institution, and part of your calling is servanthood. In fact, if I go back to my accountant's example, I think this is an image that's incredibly important for them to think about what their accounting means, what it means to be a Christian accountant. Part of that is a calling that we all have to seek the welfare of the city, to seek the welfare of the university, to seek the welfare of the community in which we live. And that's incredibly important for Christians in the academic world. So the academic world is a difficult world in many ways. There's lots of conflict in the academic world. So a number of my Christian colleagues have said, well, I feel my calling is to be a peacemaker. And one of the things, I have a colleague who was head of our department, and I asked him, what is it? You know, he said, you know, the department is full of fiefdoms and turf wars. And so one of my Christian roles is when I'm in a meeting and it's clear that things are going badly, my role is to be a peacemaker. I'm going to try to make peace between these various factions and try to help them in that way seek the welfare of the university. And this is a way where our Christian calling can have a deep impact on this. Evan, we were talking about this with a number of Christian colleagues in Oxford, and you know, there's lots of different images, and I think there's different kinds of callings you can have in the university. And this colleague said, I got an academic position at Oxford, but I also realized that in my field, it's like a pyramid. So there's one or two guys that are the top, they're the big cheeses. And the rest of us are going to be lesser academics. And he said, I realized at some point early on that I wasn't going to be the guy at the very top of the pyramid, the one making the truly great discoveries, bringing the field forward. So then I asked myself, why am I here then, if I'm not going to be the one making the great steps forward? He said, well, actually, there's a lot of other people that are holding those people at the top up, and their work, their academic work, is part of the background work that helps the field go forwards. And his teaching work is part of what helps the field and the university flourish. And so he said, I see myself primarily as a servant. I'm a servant who seeks the welfare of the city. So this is a kind of exilic, the picture of exile. We're in exile in Babylon. Universities are Babylon. And then we can ask ourselves how we constructively engage and seek the shalom of your field or your department. Maybe this is a good point to just pause and say, these are just some images I've given up. One of the images is the images of serving and seeking the welfare of the city. Do you guys have any comments on that or any other images that come to mind? What are some other ways you might think of yourself and the role that you're playing in your department or in your faculty? Or yeah, what? That's helpful. That's a very helpful point. Yeah, that's very helpful. I think everyone's shaking their head because they recognize this. I'll tell you. So I have a colleague. We'll call him James, who's very distinguished in his field at a very distinguished American university. And not so long ago, actually, I was in Cambridge, and I had dinner with him. And I asked him, there's another guy at his university who's possibly even more distinguished. We'll call him John. So I said, oh, James, what do you think about John? And James, who's known for his well-developed sense of self-esteem, said, you would not believe how arrogant that man is. So I said, why is that, James? He said, well, the other day I had to meet him. And I went to his office, and I knocked on his door, and he was speaking to a PhD student. Do you know what he said to me? I said, what? He said, James, could you just wait a few minutes while I speak to the student? I need to finish. He said, can you believe how arrogant that man is? And there you see the insecurity and the pride coming in, because clearly James wanted nothing more than his colleague John to take him very seriously. And the question is, how do you deal with that? It's a difficult thing. And I think our department, I think the university is set up in such a way to push both of those buttons at the same time. And that's what drives a lot of people to work. And that actually does generate excellent work, because people will give up a lot of other things in favor of that, because of those twin things.
Yeah.
No, those are interesting and difficult questions to think about. Any more comments? If not, I'll just summarize this section. So, the question is, why does the life of the mind matter? And I've given you three points, and we could probably add a lot more. The first is to honor God. The academic life matters because we are to honor God, and that's fundamentally why it matters, because it does honor God. Everything we do should be put before God and should be towards His praise, including our academic pursuits. They're not some kind of add-on that we do on the side. And one of the ways that we honor God is by serving humanity and God's creation. His creation should be God's creation, actually, there. And obviously, one subsidiary of that is that we can serve the church. And we'll think about that a little bit more in the next section, is how are ways that we as Christian academics can relate to the church and engage with the church in ways that are going to be helpful. So, in the next section that I'm going to cover, which I'll do after the break, I think, because it's now 10:30 or 11:30, is I'm going to look a little bit at this title called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. I take that because it's a famous book that I highly recommend all of you read. But really, I'm going to look at some cultural barriers that we imbibe from the culture around us and our Christian culture sometimes as well to the life of the mind. And then I'll look in the last section at some of these more personal challenges that we face, including pride, isolation, and compromise, which are, I'd say, the three main pitfalls that can befall Christian academics. So, with that, thank you very much, and see you after the break.
My Lord.